Title of our sermon is Divine Help. One of the realities that we face in this world, one difficulty, is that unbelievers, the condition of unbelievers is always far worse than they think. And on the flip side, the condition of believers is far better than they usually realize or think. Even in our deepest, darkest peril, God is with us and for us. Over the next three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, we have a string of accounts given to us in redemptive history of the power of God through the ministry of Elisha. We're going to see one instance after another of God showing the strength of his right arm on behalf of men and in the presence of the world and all to his glory. It opens with this first account in 2 Kings 4, verses 1 to 7. And really the theme of these seven verses is that Jehovah provides divine help to the helpless. The whole message here brings to the fore the fact that Jehovah provides divine help for those that are helpless. So we'll look at three things. First of all, our helplessness. First of all, our helplessness. Verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." Clearly, the woman is in desperate straits. She feels acutely her helplessness. First of all, she has been widowed. So she is left with the grief of having lost her beloved husband, and a godly husband at that. She's left vulnerable as a result of his being taken from this world. What she would then have leaned on in terms of worldly and earthly means, her two sons are now also being taken. So normally she would have looked to her two sons. They would have been the means of support, right? They would have been protecting her and going out to provide for her and for the family as a whole. And we hear that they're being hauled off into slavery to pay debt. So this is all part of the provision of God's law. And they are having to go pay off the debts of the family. So the woman is destitute. The woman is desperate. The woman is helpless. And this seeming destitution comes with really dismal prospects in the world. Where is she to go, and what is she to do in order to survive these circumstances? Now we read in verse 1 that her husband had been faithful to Jehovah. He was a God-fearing man. He had been faithful to Jehovah, faithful to the purity of God's worship, in a day of deep, dark spiritual declension. So you know the historic context because we've been working our way through it. Here is a man that is swimming against the tide of what everyone else around him was doing. Here was a man who was willing to risk all. Remember the cost, the sacrifices often associated with these. Ahab had gone on a killing spree, trying to root out and destroy all of those who were faithful to Jehovah. In the northern kingdom generally, you had this state-sponsored secretism, right? This corrupted form of religion and worship, which was centered at Bethel. And here's a man who fears the Lord. In the midst of all of that, he's walking with the Lord, before the Lord, and seeking to honor the Lord. Now, if you're putting the pieces together, what do you see? Here is what you would think of as a model family. Here's a God-fearing family, a godly family, a faithful family, and yet they are thrust into this terrible circumstance, Right? Here they are experiencing a disaster. You would have thought to yourself, perhaps, well, you know, these are the godly people. They'll be given strength and help and so on. You know, it's the ungodly people that have to suffer these things. Well, hopefully you don't think along those foolish lines, because that is entirely out of accord with what the Bible teaches. The godly often suffer, and the most faithful often suffer under extraordinary difficulties. We see it today. You know, a person's house burns to the ground. Maybe a God-fearing person, their house burns, or someone dies of cancer, or part of the family is taken away in a car accident, and so on. And so there's this tension, perhaps. You can almost feel it in the text. It says, see how these things are put back to back. Thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come. Thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come. And yet, in the midst of this helplessness, we see an exercise of genuine saving faith in this woman. You say, well, where is that, Pastor? It's in the opening words. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha. She, in the midst of her desperate circumstances, has gone crying to Elisha, which is another way of saying she is crying to the Lord. She is coming to God's, to Jehovah's spokesman with these trials. And she is, as it were, bringing her whole case and laying it before the Lord. Notice she doesn't come and say, here are my demands. My husband was a God-fearing man. He was one of the sons of the prophets. Here are my demands. She doesn't say, here are my expectations. Here are the solutions that I think need to be followed in order to get me out of this predicament. She does nothing of the sort. She merely comes and humbly, believingly, lays her whole case before the Lord. It's like Martha, as we saw in John 11, when she comes to the Lord Jesus and says, he whom thou lovest is sick. Right? She's just laying it before the Lord, laying the thing before the Lord. Or to use the language a little bit later in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, at the end of verse 12, which are words that ought to be taken up by us from time to time. It says, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Right? This is the spirit in which this woman is coming. She's casting her burdens upon the Lord. She's bringing her helplessness to the Lord. And she is met, mind you, with covenant privileges. She's received with covenant privileges. Notice Elisha's response. Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in thy house? Do you see the eagerness? Elisha saying, I know you and I hear your circumstances and I am ready to do anything and everything I can on your behalf. There's an eagerness for him to help. This is a covenant privilege that is given to the Lord's believing people. It's not the response that you see from Elisha just one chapter earlier. Remember, in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, where we have Jehoram coming to Elisha for help. And Elisha said unto the king, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. And then Elisha says to him, as the Lord of hosts, verse 14, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee. Right, we just heard this in the last sermon. So the reception this woman is getting is not just standard cookie cutter, what everyone gets when they come to the Lord or come to his prophet, Elisha. This woman has access. This woman has access to Jehovah in her time of trouble. And so she has helplessness, but she has access to the God who is able to help. And in that sense, by way of application, we are not merely to look at what we don't have. Don't sit there and fixate on what you don't have. You are to see what you do have in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is an audience with the King of Heaven. Remember the words of Hebrews, we are able to come boldly before Him. In our time of need, we're to come to the throne of grace. This is a privilege that the Lord has given to everyone who is an adopted son or daughter of the living God. And the Psalms are full of this sort of response. In Psalm 142, I cried unto the Lord with my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before Him. I showed before Him my trouble. This is a covenant privilege. This is not for everyone. This belongs to the Lord's people. The fact that we're even able in our helplessness to go to Him is a profound mercy. So first of all, we see our helplessness. Secondly, we see our hope. Secondly, our hope. Picking up with verse 2, and Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. When thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shall pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Here we see, secondly, our hope. As you come to passages like this, as you come to any passage in these Old Testament narratives, one of the first questions you're to be asking yourself is, how is God revealing Himself to His people, both initially and originally and permanently and ongoingly to us throughout the ages? How is God revealing Himself as a Redeemer to His people? Because that's precisely what God is doing in these texts. We never take these passages and then turn them into three moral steps that'll be good pointers for success in the world. Right? We're looking to see, where is God to be found? Where is Christ set forth in these passages? And it's true not only in the text, but in our circumstances as well. Right? This woman, in the midst of her world crashing down over her head, she's looking to find the Lord in her circumstances, which is why she's gone to the Lord, to His servant, His prophet, Elisha. We are, in our circumstances, to be eyeing the hand of the Lord. We're to be looking to see the Lord. We study Him in His word. We also study Him in His works, creation, providence, and redemption. And we're to be seeking to find the Lord in the circumstances, in the ways in which He is dealing with us. So Elisha responds to her by saying, what hast thou in the house? And she says, basically, nothing. She says, I have nothing except a pot of oil, a single pot of oil. So the emphasis in the text is on the paucity of her resources. That's the emphasis. Right? There are some who come to this text and view it as potential. Oh, she has this pot of oil. Well, look at the potential that's to be found in this pot of oil. Think of all that can be done, you know, with this pot of oil. That's not where the emphasis is falling in the passage. The emphasis is falling on how destitute she is, the paucity of her resources. And the reason that's important is because God begins, in dealing with His people, He begins with our meager inadequacies. He begins with our meager inadequacies. He even forces us at times to see our helplessness in order to redirect our gaze to where our hopefulness is to be grounded. Remember in the New Testament, the account of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus doesn't say to the disciples, you know, is what you have enough? Do you have enough for what we need? That's not what he says. He says, how many loaves and fishes do you have? And they say, five. Five loaves, two fishes. That's all we have. And the Lord is saying, that's exactly. Everybody needs to own, this is where we are. This is the circumstances. We have next to nothing. And it was out of that that the Lord was pleased to multiply the loaves and fishes to feeding the 5,000 with 12 baskets of leftovers beyond that. In verses 3, 4, and the beginning of verse 5, this concept of our hope is strengthened, but in an interesting way. God tells her through Elisha that she's to take these empty vessels and go into her house and shut the door. So what's happening? God is actually concealing the event behind closed doors. Obviously, she has to go out to collect vessels, and there's some publicity in that, having to go house to house, to borrow vessels from her neighbor. But by and large, the event is being conducted behind closed doors. In other words, it is not always God's intention to make a public spectacle of his provisions. So there are the occasions like the feeding of the 5,000 where it is public, or the healing of Legion, the Gadarene, and other such things. But there are also many occasions when the Lord is pleased to rather bring a private token of love to his people. And in doing so, he's still magnifying himself, right? When he's done great things, like causing the Jordan to be parted so that the prophets could walk through on dry ground, and the other prophets were observing this, God is being magnified in that. It's true. God is no less magnified when he's bringing private tokens of love to his people. It also has a way of strengthening the fact that this is really about what the Lord is doing with us and for us, and not about us. Sometimes in public events, it can become very much about us. Look at what God is doing with me, in me, for me, before the watching world. And all of a sudden, subtly perhaps, it becomes our story and a story about us, rather than a story about the greatness and grandeur of God himself. And so the Lord is magnifying himself in this situation in a private setting. In verses 5 and 6, we read that the woman did not answer him back. She didn't protest. She didn't qualify. She didn't ask for further details. Rather, she went from him and did what he said. So the Lord was requiring obedience of her, and she gave complete obedience. She followed what the Lord was requiring of her. So this is, her obedience is actually a tangible expression of her trust in the Lord. Her obedience is being manifest, is manifesting her faith in the Lord's promise and in what the Lord has commanded of her. Now there, you read about her going and collecting these vessels, and there are those who say, well, in verse 6 it says, and the oil stayed, as if this were negative. You know, the woman could have had so much more if she had only gone and gotten more vessels, but she's cut short because she didn't get enough vessels. That's not at all what the passage says. The passage says that Elisha tells her, do this, and she does it. The emphasis in the passage is on her obedience, complete obedience. And she collects as many vessels as she can, and the oil stays because the Lord has provided the exact amount that he has intended to provide. And so this exercise of faith is being worked out in her obedience, and that obedience is a means of actually increasing her faith in the Lord. God doesn't say, you're going to be a spectator, go sit over here on this hillside and whammo, watch what I'm going to do. but she's rather enlisted as a participant in what God is doing. When we trust the Lord's word, and not only as hearers of the word, but doers of the word, we're obeying and walking in the ways that the Lord has given, it is a means of actually quickening, reinforcing, deepening, strengthening our faith. We're exercising our faith. And just as we strengthen our muscles by exercising them, we strengthen our faith in its exercise through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so she's in these desperate circumstances. And the response that she's given ultimately is pulling her eyes upward. She's being led to follow the Lord. What does the Lord say? God speaks through his prophet. She receives that word, and she follows the Lord fully, like Caleb. She's following the Lord fully in what the Lord has called her to. And this, so the Lord works in his people. He brings us at times to feel acutely our helplessness. We see it. Now, there are many times when we refuse to see it. The Lord has to break us. But we are brought to see it. And it's in the midst of that helplessness where human ability will not suffice that our eyes are driven to Christ, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be attentive to his word. God speaks to us, of course, through the Bible. And as he speaks to us through the Bible, to receive that word in faith and to obey what the Lord requires of us and to run in the way that he has called us. All of this is bolstering our hope in the Lord. But then thirdly, in verse 7, thirdly, we have our Heavenly Father. So we're ending on this note of our Heavenly Father in verse 7, and you'll see what I mean. In verse 7, then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. We said at the beginning that this text is ultimately about the Lord, not about the woman. And she is being brought in the end with her eyes left on God as a God who is a heavenly Father who provides for her. So in Matthew 6, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about our needs, our need for food, our need for clothing, and so on. In verse 32, he says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Jesus is saying, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things, and he can and will provide. The prophet says four things: go, sell, pay, live. Go, sell, pay, live. And it's the last phrase that I am especially focusing on. And live thou and thy children of the rest, or we could say on the rest, live off of the rest that is left over. So she's going to take, sell the oil. That will be enough to pay off her creditors, but she has so much oil that there'll be even more that she can sell and then live off that, as it were, an investment. What's happening here? God is not only answering her immediate need. Her immediate need is, I'm going to die. I have no provision for anything. He's not just answering her immediate need. He lavishes abundance upon her. She has an emergency. Her sons are being hauled off to pay her debts. But she also has ongoing need of sustenance. And you see the Lord in his generosity. God is coming in his generosity. And he is saying, you need this, but it's not enough. I'm going to give you more than what you need. I'm going to give you more than what you have asked for. God has, there's an an open generosity, a tendency to lavish abundance upon his people, to do above and beyond all that we ask or think. Now, lest you think that this should be restricted to our temporal, financial, and physical needs, let me assure you, quite to the contrary, that it applies as well, and even more so, to our souls. This is the God of the gospel. This is the God who shows abundant generosity in dealing with us in the gospel. If you go back to Romans 5, which we looked at this morning in connection with our text in John 14 on the peace with God, go back to that passage, and I want you to read a little further than we read this morning. Beginning again at verse 5, notice the catalog of blessings that God gives to the souls of his believing people. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so here he's saying, you have justification by faith, you have peace with God, you have access by faith, you have this grace wherein you stand, you're able to rejoice in the glory of God, and so on. But notice at the beginning of verse 3, it's almost like we find in verse 7 of our text, and not only so, the passage says, but we glory in tribulation also. He's saying you have all of these gospel blessings, but there's even more. He's giving us even above that. He even enables us to do what would be otherwise unthinkable, and that is to glory in tribulation. In other words, when God comes to us in Christ Jesus, Christ has secured for us in his saving work as the Redeemer all that is needed for our body and soul in this world and for all of eternity. He's bought heaven and all of its glory for us as well. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we receive him by faith, we are receiving all of the benefits that come with him. And God's goodness then has a tendency to overflow. It fills up our cup, and up 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 it goes until it's pouring over the brim and running down the sides. This is the Lord's way with us. He comes and says, not only are you delivered from hell, but I have gone to prepare a place for you, a kingdom, in the presence of my Father in heaven. Not only are you not under the wrath of God in time, but I give you all of the bounty of eternity. Not only do I forgive your sins and deliver you from the power and domination of sin, but I will also root out and destroy little by little the presence of sin until finally at death it will be eradicated from you altogether. And it's almost as if you can pick any strand. I mean, you can look at this breadth that is found in the gospel and just pick any point, pick one strand. And as you begin to pull it, it keeps coming and coming and coming and coming and coming. And there's so much more that it's attached to it. All of this is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a God who deals bountifully in his grace and goodness with his people. The Lord is making us to see. He says, and live thou and thy children of the rest. She's being brought to see this is our Heavenly Father. This is our Heavenly Father who knows our needs and who cares and provides for us above and beyond what we might expect. And my friends, this is the privilege of the common Christian. This isn't for the super Christians. This isn't for the heroes, the few exceptions that are found here and there in church history. This is the privilege of the common Christian. That's reinforced in our text. This widow woman is obscure. Look at the passage. She's nameless. We don't know anything about her other than her immediate desperate circumstances. She is a nameless, poor, widow woman. And yet she receives from God all of this bounty. Now you compare. Remember, we preached our way through 1 Kings. And you take, for example, King Omri, a very important king in a very important time in the history of Israel. Go back to 1 Kings. King Omri is given 6 verses. His whole reign, I mean, he's the king. I mean, he's and in a crucial point in history. God allots 6 verses of inspired ink to tell us about Omri. This common, obscure, nameless widow woman has more written about her than the king. She's a God-fearing widow. She receives more attention, at least in the Bible, than a king did. This is the experience or the privilege of the common Christian, the weak, the overlooked, the disenfranchised, those who feel as if they're of no significance in this world. This is how God views that Christian. That kind of Christian. This is how the Lord views you. How are you going to measure importance? I hope you don't measure it by how many times you find yourself in the headlines of modern media. That's no proper measurement of true importance. We should measure it by God's standard, which is given to us in God's word. And this passage reminds us that God's helpless saints matter to him, and that he is Jehovah, who is able and willing to help and provide divine help for those that are helpless. The Lord says, I will give, I will provide in desperate times for my believing people. And so we are to take our hope in him, to fix our gaze upon him, to find that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Right? These things are located in Christ. So in having Christ, we have every blessing that is to be found in him and in heavenly places. Here are helpless people being made hopeful because they have a heavenly Father who is able to undertake for them. May the Lord strengthen our faith accordingly. Let's stand for prayer. Our Lord and our God, you are a heavenly Father to your people. And you are, O Lord, aware of all of the complicated circumstances of our lives, our bodies, our souls, our relationships, our connections, our temporal needs. Lord, you are aware of all of these things. You are aware of those occasions in which we're in desperate straits and sense our helplessness. And you have called us to put our hope in Christ. You have called us to find that in having him we have all, that he is our all in all and our full, sufficient provision, that we are able, O Lord, to have access to bring all of our burdens to you, the heavy and the difficult. And you, O Lord, welcome us. We thank you for your love that you do shed abroad in our hearts. And we pray that you would help us, O Lord. We do believe. Help thou our unbelief, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.